Well, every week we do the reading of the law here, as we did today in our order of service. And I find, especially true of myself, and I'll bet many, if not most of you also find this to be true, I find that when I reflect on how I have sinned throughout that last week, even though the particular topic changes, I find again and again that one of the ways that I've sinned that I'm convicted of is in my anger towards others. Again, it might not even have to do anything specifically addressing anger, but it almost always happens that when I'm thinking about that sin, I think of how I snapped at my wife, or how I was rude to this person or that person, or I was angry in one way or another. And I'll bet that perhaps most of you have experienced that too, even though the topic changes. This really shouldn't surprise us at all. When Paul mentions the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, almost half of them are related to anger in some way. In fact, depending on how you look at a couple verses, more than half could be, but if we're being conservative, at least almost half. Enmity, strife, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. So much anger when Paul lists all this category of sins. Why is that? Why is anger such a common sin to us? Why is it that when we reflect on the past week, that's perhaps one of the first places that we go and we're reminded, that's how I fell this last week. I snapped at someone. I was angry. I lost my temper. Well, I think it is because according to Scripture, anger itself isn't really the deepest issue we're having at that moment. I'm not saying anger isn't a sin and that it's not a problem. It is both of those things. But I find that most often in my own heart, anger and how it manifests is really a symptom or a manifestation of a deeper problem in my heart and some kind of deeper idolatry going on deep inside me. I think that this is why, even though we cover all kinds of different topics and it changes from week to week in the reading of the law, even though the sins and idols may change, yet the behavior of anger often overlaps. That's because anger is not so much a symptom of one particular idol, but it's really a symptom of idolatry in general. Think of James. What did he say? What causes quarrels and what causes fights amongst you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Now notice, he doesn't name really any particular sins. He's speaking in broad terms, and yet he says idolatry tends to manifest itself in anger. It's very common. He calls them adulterous people. It's essentially the same as calling them an idolatrous people, because adultery, spiritual adultery, is a metaphor all throughout Scripture for idolatry itself. Think about that for a moment. It's a key insight. When you sinned this last week by snapping at your kids, and all your kids are like, oh, I could tell you some stories right now, right? When you were rude to your spouse, or when you were maybe just kind of smoldering in anger towards a coworker, truly, the cause of your sinful anger was actually not outside of you. As loud and obnoxious as some kids are, and none of them go to Sovereign Joy, but they exist out there somewhere, that's actually not the cause of your anger. Perhaps as mean and hurtful the words of your spouse may have been, that's not the cause of your anger either, nor is it as frustrating as this coworker or boss is and the bonehead decisions he makes. That's not the cause of your anger either. The true cause is not outside of you. It's inside you. It's in your heart. Those things are just the occasion, but they're not the cause. You desire and do not have, so you murder. James says. Well, in our passage today, we see a very clear example of this in the anger of the children of Israel towards Moses. He is the immediate object of their anger. It's the focal point. And I'm sure in their own minds, he is the biggest problem that we have to deal with. And yet, through the words of Moses in our passage, we're reminded again that no, their real problem is with God. Their rebellion is a rebellion of the heart, and it's a sign of their idolatry. Well, that's the first part of our text today, which we'll look at. But if the first part is excellent at exposing our sins, if the first part is a knife that's going to cut us up all real good and we're all sore from all of our idols and all the ways we've been rude to other people, the second part of this passage is a bandage that binds up our wounds. We find that tucked away in just a couple verses is a precious gem of hope for angry idolaters. And we see this in the picture of the rock. The rock, as Paul will say, we'll see, is himself Christ. It's a picture, on the one hand, of the forgiveness of our idolatrous souls, but it's also the fuel for putting off anger and putting on love. As we see the mercy of God coming to us, not when we're good people who love, but we're rebellious idolaters, well, therefore, to others, when your children are rebellious idolaters, when your wife or your coworkers are rebellious idolaters, this encourages us to treat them as God treated us in Christ, which we also see in the picture of the rock. Well, let's turn to our text where we will see first that anger towards others is really just a symptom of idolatry against God. And we'll kind of discuss how we can try to nail that down in our own hearts and maybe do some meditation there. You might think, I know I'm angry, but I don't know what my idol is. And it's not always apparent, because sometimes the workings of our heart are not always apparent. We'll look at that. And then second, lastly, we'll examine the rock which is struck, which Paul says is Christ. And we'll see how this gives us hope and also changes our perspective towards others. So point number one, anger towards others is really just a symptom of idolatry against God. Beginning in verse 1, it says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Amen. I've heard this often used as a sermon against dealing with tough churches, and I'm glad I don't even have to use that for this church today at all. Now, just for establishing some context here, this particular incident in this point of the wilderness wanderings of Israel is almost identical to what's come before this, right, as far as the Lord testing Israel. We've seen in the very immediate passages preceding this, Israel was tested with first a lack of water, then a lack of food, and then if they would obey God and keep the Sabbath, right? It's also going to be identical to many trials which will come after it. There will be other tests of food and water with the people grumbling against the manna. And yet this incident is also a turning point in the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel. They have grumbled and complained before, and they will continue to do so after this. But in this passage, they take it up a notch. We'll see this from the words that Moses uses to describe their behavior, and also how God himself elsewhere in Scripture interprets this event. Okay, something new is happening here. I would say we see that this event is not just a grumbling and a quarreling. It could more aptly be called rebellion or insurrection, if you will. How is that? Well, it has to do first with the word quarrel. Quarrel. Moses says, why do you quarrel with me? That's what it says in English. It's from the Hebrew word reev. Reev. You kind of hear the Hebrew word Reeve in the name that Moses gives the place. He calls it Meribah, means quarreling, right? Well, in Hebrew, it's Merivah. It means a quarreling, if you will. Now, for us, to quarrel with someone means you're having an argument, and probably just a verbal one, right? You're arguing back and forth. Reeve can mean that in Hebrew at times, but depending on the context, it can also be much more serious than that. It means to strive or contend, but specifically in a legal context. In fact, there's times when the ESV in translating, it'll say the word reeve, but instead of quarreling, it translates it as make an argument in court or to present a case against someone. It's often legal language. It can be used to bring an accusation against someone, or it can be used as the judge giving judgment against someone. In fact, the Lord uses it quite a bit in the prophets later on. In context of redemption, the Lord is said to contend or strive for his people. He is their advocate. He protects them against their accusers, right? In context of judgment, however, the Lord is said to contend or strive against his people by bringing accusations and judgments against them for their rebellion. Well, what does that tell us then about the people's actions here? How is it different from what's come before? I believe it tells us that the people here are not just arguing with Moses, but more than that, they're accusing him of wrongdoing on a very serious level and probably looking to execute something like mob justice on him. In fact, Moses complains in verse 4, they're taking up stones, they're about to kill me, right? And so what this is really outright rebellion. This is outright rejection of the leadership of Moses, and their hatred is focused on him. That explains why elsewhere in Scripture, this event is often highlighted in particular as one of the reasons why God didn't let the children of Israel go into the promised land. Now, we tend to think of the reason why they couldn't go into it was because they saw the giants in the land, and that therefore they're like, there's no way, we're not going to go in. And so God's like, that's it, this generation is going to die, right? However, in Psalm 95, 7 through 11 that we saw last week, God says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What that means then is that while Israel's refusal to enter the promised land was probably the tipping point, on a larger scale, it was the pattern of rebellion that really begins on this day. There's been grumbling, but this is something else, and it will culminate in many ways with the golden calf, but especially with the refusal to go into the promised land. Well, that's the general context and interpretation of the events in this chapter. But how does this show us that anger and anger towards others reveals a problem really primarily towards God and one of idolatry? Well, the first way we see this is from Moses' own words to Israel at the end of verse 2. He says, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? Moses there understands that even though they're quarreling, they're rebelling against him on a deeper level, their rebellion is against God. Moses simply becomes the person that they can take their anger out on, but the deeper issue is primarily with the Lord, which reveals an idolatrous heart. Something else has become the God of their heart, so much so that they're angry at God and his servant and willing to put him to death even. It's a very idolatrous heart. The next way we see that what we see here, although it's anger and rebellion, is primarily idolatry, is how Paul interprets the events of this passage and the surrounding context. His diagnosis is that primarily what we see here is an issue of idolatry. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In this chapter, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about idolatry. Okay? Now, he has spoken before this about meat sacrificed to idols and how, depending on the context, it's not necessarily sinful. And yet he goes on to really condemn in this passage what is most likely participation in a pagan ceremony. Okay? Pagan ceremonies, because there was no separation between church and state in the ancient world, often, like the mayor of the town, if you will, the governor of the town, was also the high priest. And so a religious holiday was one that it's like a mixture of Easter and President's Day or whatever a federal holiday is. You all got it off, and there'd typically be a big feast, okay? What Paul is probably addressing is that on these feast days, so maybe some of the Corinthian believers were invited, hey, come with us to the feast, right? And the Corinthians would think, well, their God is not really a God. It's just a hunk of metal. It's just a piece of wood. And so there's nothing wrong with feasting. And even though it's to the honor of this God, right, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, Paul will go on to say, yeah, but that's actually worshiping demons. So don't do that, okay? That's the immediate context that he's trying to deal with. Well, he goes on to say, look at 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. We'll come back to that in point two. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. You must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, Paul, in looking down on the period of Exodus that we are in right now, and really will continue to be until we're past the book of Exodus, really all the way till Joshua, right? He summarizes it essentially as a time described by idolatry. He mentions other sins in there. He mentions grumbling and sexual immorality, but all those things fall under the umbrella of idolatry. G.K. Beale and D.A. Carson, in their commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, say this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes the Exodus and the desert experience of Israel as a pattern in which idolatry followed on the heels of redemption. So even though we see anger in this passage, we don't see any bowing down to wooden or metal objects. Make no mistake, according to Paul, this is all the fruit of idolatry. You know, it's interesting. In biblical counseling, if you learn to do this through being trained or maybe in seminary, there are several sins or issues which I was taught they were called presenting issues or presenting sins. Okay, these are often sins or reasons why the counselee is coming in for counseling in the first place. For example, one of the most common presenting issues is trouble with communication. In the counseling class, we watch this and they give you several, like four examples. And almost invariably, they'll say, well, I'm having trouble in communication with my spouse or this and that. It's a presenting sin. It's the reason why they come in. Now, they may be having trouble with communication, right? But what I love about biblical counseling is it recognizes that that's just a symptom of something much, much deeper. And the goal of biblical counseling is to get us from looking at those kind of surface area things to dealing with the heart and specifically finding, yeah, but what's the idol dealing or driving this problem? What's killing the communication here in your heart? It's so unfortunate that so many Christian counselors, not those trained like in more what you'd think of as biblical counseling, but many who are counselors nonetheless, they stop at the level of communication and don't go any deeper. There's tons of Christian books on how to communicate better with your spouse, and they'll often put the differences between the sexes as the greatest cause of miscommunication between couples, right? Before I was introduced to biblical counseling, I read several books like that, and it was like, oh, yeah, I guess, you know, I put things in boxes and you connect everything or something, and you're like, that makes sense. And that's true. There are differences, right? But the real problem is much deeper. People may need help with learning how to communicate better, but so often communication, what kills that is idolatry and sin in the heart. Communication is just the symptom, right? So it is with anger, brothers and sisters. When we are angry with others, whether that be your spouse, whether that be your children, whether that be your coworkers, or even your other brothers and sisters in Christ, that's a symptom of a deeper problem going on in your heart. You desire and do not have, so you murder, as James says. When you snap at your kids because you have a blinding headache and you're really tired and they're being really obnoxious and you just want some peace and quiet, but your kids aren't giving you that, well, then you murder with your words, right? Or maybe just with an icy cold stare. Or maybe nothing at all, just smoldering and being quiet. Basically, what happened is you demanded something, you desired it, they got in the way of it, they didn't give it to you, and what did you do? You murdered. That's what James says. You murdered in your heart. You murdered with your words. That's the behavior of an idolater. Now, perhaps someone might object, okay, so when I'm having a blinding migraine and my children are being obnoxious and they're not listening, is that wrong? That's a sinful desire to want peace and quiet. Is it wrong that my children obey me? No, not at all. The problem comes when you don't get that, and so you desire and do not have, and you murder. That's the problem. Think of Israel in our own passage. Why are they raging against Moses, ready to kill him? Is it because they were doing something overtly sinful and he said, hey, you guys better knock that off. Your sinful desires are bad. And they said, we're going to kill you because that's our idol. No, they wanted water. Water's a good thing. God made us to desire water. It's okay. It's not necessarily idolatrous in and of itself. But again, the problem comes when you don't get it and you murder and kill. It reveals when we do that, that we are trying to find what only God can give us in whatever else we're seeking. I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, to spend time in meditation on this today or this week on why it is that you're struggling with anger. Look past the immediate situation. Look past who it is that you're angry at and spend time asking yourself, what was I desiring that I didn't get? What was I trusting that let me down? And what if I had trusted God, would that not have let me down? Try to meditate on those things. And when you do that, you'll see your idols. Now, that's not as easy as it sounds. Oftentimes, the reasons why we do certain things don't readily appear to us. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water. Right? Sometimes, yeah, it's very clear I got mad because, you know, my wife was mean to me or something like that. Or my kids were loud or my boss is a jerk or something like that. But to narrow it down, why? But why am I angry is a much deeper question. We need wisdom. We need wisdom from God. We need to ask that he would give us discernment, not by way of special revelation, but that through his word, he will enable us to see what our idols are. What was I looking for in that thing that only God could give me? Right? That's the hard part. And we need to spend time in meditation. We also need to spend time confessing and asking for forgiveness. Remember also Paul's great exhortation in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. That tells us that when we give and when we sin in a given situation, it's not because someone made us do it. It's not because a headache caused it or my kids were really loud. It's because we made a conscious decision to stop relying on the Lord, to say this is too hard, and I'm not going to take the way of escape, and I'm going to choose the way of sin. That's very important to remember, especially with anger. Anger kind of seems in its nature like it just kind of comes over us, right? You almost like lose control to anger. You might almost be tempted to think, I can't control it. Sometimes I just get angry and I lash out with my words. Well, according to Paul, it's a conscious decision to sin when we're angry. That's so important to remember. We can, because we've died to a sin in Christ, we can choose the way of escape. We can choose to rely on the Lord instead on whatever that thing was that we're not getting now. Well, if you have been convicted of your sin about that, as I felt I was this week, perhaps you have already been thinking of maybe realizing some of the idols in your heart. And in our next passage, we find a beautiful picture of the grace of God for idolaters such as we are. Let's look at point number two, the true God slain for idolaters. Now, Paul said something in 1 Corinthians 10 that we skipped over very quickly. But go ahead and look. We'll start in verse 1, verse 1 through 4. Look what he says. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Interesting. The rock was Christ, he says. Well, surely he means that the rock was a type of Christ. It was a picture of Christ and his work in some sense. Well, in what sense is the rock in our passage a picture of Christ? Is Paul maybe just, as some people say, by the special inspiration of the Spirit, is he seeing things that aren't really there in the Scripture and in the Old Testament original? Or is there something there that's letting him know, I'm making careful exegesis and this is a picture of Christ? That's what I tend to think here. Well, let's look back at Exodus 17, and we'll see Paul's not just picking and choosing his typology. Beginning in verse 5. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Okay. So God tells Moses, take some of the elders and take the staff with which you struck the Nile. Now, what's the importance of the staff in this passage? It's always very interesting, the precise details of the way that certain miracles happen. And you're like, why did God choose to do something that specific way? Right? He could have done it a whole number of ways. Why is he bringing in the staff with which Moses struck the Nile here? Well, remember several things. This staff is elsewhere in Exodus called the staff of God. It's something given to Moses that represents God's authority, his power, and really his divine presence going with Moses. When he commissions Moses to go to Egypt, he gives him his staff as a sign of his power and presence going with Moses. In that sense, it's not ultimately Moses who strikes the Nile, But it's really God striking the Nile, and Moses is just God's servant being used by the Lord. In that sense, wait, hold on, I got lost. 1 second. Okay, furthermore, why does God mention the striking of the Nile here? Thought about that? Why the striking of the Nile? There were other things that Moses struck with his staff. For example, and the staff occurs elsewhere, he could have said, take the staff that turned into a serpent and which ate the other serpent. He could have said that. He could have said, take the staff with which you struck the ground and gnats and mosquitoes came out and plagued the Egyptians. But he specifically mentions the hitting of the Nile. Well, one connection may be that both episodes include water, right? In the first episode, a source of water is struck, the Nile, and then it becomes undrinkable. It turns into blood. In the second instance, a rock, which is no source of water, is struck, and it becomes a source of drinkable water after that. In many ways, the one is the opposite of the other. Now, is that the only reason why God mentions the Nile here? I don't think so. Remember, the Nile was not just a source of water for the Egyptians. It was rather a deity. They worshipped the Nile. If you didn't have the Nile, you would not have Egypt. In many ways, then, when God tells Moses to strike the Nile and it turns into blood, it's a picture of God, the true God, executing judgment on a false god of Egypt. And by turning it into blood, it's as though through his judgment, he's essentially killed it, right? That's how that would have been seen to the average Egyptian of the day. Furthermore, a staff or a rod, particularly when it appears with the word strike, as we see here in Scripture, it's often in the context of judgment, the execution of judgment. I would argue that that is exactly what God is invoking here by mentioning the Nile incident. He's saying that what is happening here is a picture of judgment, and God, by his staff, is essentially the judge. That's the first part of this. Well, if God is the judge, then who is being judged? Is it the children of Israel? Well, they're definitely guilty. They definitely had it coming, right? No one would really fault God if he did it. But that's not what we see. Look at verse 6. God says, behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai. So God appears in perhaps some other form, as he did maybe to Abraham in Genesis. More likely, he appears in the pillar of cloud, right, as we've seen throughout Exodus. And what he says is that he will stand before you. He'll stand before you, Moses. Now that phrase can mean all kinds of things in Scripture, but it can mean to stand before a judge, most likely as the accused or the one about to be judge. It's often used in that sense. Well, based on that, and that we know God is invoking the Nile incident, which was one of judgment, it seems likely here that who is actually being judged? Well, God is in the place of the accused, isn't he? In fact, it says that God stands on the rock, and many have argued that he is here being identified with the rock that is about to be struck. Why? Well, God is going to bring forth water to the children of Israel. But before that happens, judgment has to come. We see on the one hand that God is the judge through the staff of Moses. On the other hand, he is the one being judged. He's standing on the rock which is struck. Just as God struck the rock with his judgment, so God the Father also struck Christ with his wrath. Isaiah 53 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. God the Father was judge and executioner on his Son. And yet, just as God here is also in the place of the accused, he's standing on top of the rock that is going to be judged and condemned and struck, so also God the Son stood in the place of the accused and the condemned, and he was judged. As Isaiah 53:12 says, Christ was numbered with the transgressors. Christ stood in our place. He was condemned and executed in our place. And lastly, just as the stricken rock here becomes the source of water and life for Israel, the stricken God-man becomes our source of forgiveness and righteousness and eternal life. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." That's how Christ is the rock. I don't think Paul is in any ways just picking and choosing. He sees some judgment here. And on the one hand, God is the judge, but God is also being judged. He's in the place of the accused. And that nowhere else occurs except for in the God-man Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And yet what makes this passage particularly beautiful, humbling, if there's a part that really hits you, it's the context of who the rock is struck for. Struck for rebellious idolaters that are in open rebellion against God and his servants. A.W. Pink captures this very well. He says, "Much of the blessedness of our type in this passage will pass unappreciated unless we carefully note the occasion when the stream of living water gushed from the smitten rock. It was not when Israel is bowed in worship before the Lord. It was not when they were praising him for all of his abundant mercies towards them. No such happy scene do the opening verses of Exodus 12 present to our view. The very reverse is what is there described. Israel is murmuring, almost ready to stone God's servant. They are filled with unbelief, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?' The giving of water then was God acting according to his marvelous grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." What he goes on to say, "But be it noted well, it was grace acting on a righteous basis. Not till the rock was smitten did the waters flow forth." What, my readers, is the response of your heart to this amazing and rich mercy of God? Surely you say out of deepest gratitude, "Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift." We are all of us here idolaters in one way or another, brothers and sisters. Like Israel, there's times when we rage against God. I've talked about anger against people primarily. We could do a whole other sermon on just anger at God, primarily at our circumstances, just being angry at God. So often that's us. We are idolaters. And yet, Christ was struck in our place. He was the rock which was smitten. Just as God struck the Nile and killed it, his blood, so also he executed judgment on his only son in our place, that we might have life. And just as water abounded from the rock, so also the waters of forgiveness abound abundantly in Jesus Christ. You've been guilty of idolatrous anger this last week, come to Christ and you will find the water of forgiveness still flowing abundantly, just as you did when you first came to Christ, and you will be washed away from your sins. Also, in light of this forgiveness, consider and change your perspective on perhaps your grievances against others. God showed you great mercy when you were in open rebellion and an angry idolater raging against him. When your kids are obnoxious, show them mercy just as God showed you mercy. When your spouse is really annoying and knows how to press all your buttons, right? And they are having so much fun doing it. And the longer you're married, they know how to do it even more, right? Don't kill with your words. Don't execute judgment upon them, because that's not what God did to you. He put his judgment that was supposed to be for you on his son and gave you mercy. And so do to others. Also, for anyone here, any of you kids here that have not yet trusted in Christ, know that Jesus Christ was struck. Just as that rock was hit, Jesus Christ was struck in your place, that your sins might be forgiven. And even if you are an angry idolater against God, you are the worst little boy or girl that you know. You know the sinfulness of your heart. You know you're not a good boy or good girl. There's still forgiveness for you. Jesus didn't come to save good people because there are none. He came to find and save sinners and plead and ask for his forgiveness, and he will not turn you away. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy in Jesus Christ. As A.W. Pink said, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift, Lord. Oh, Lord, you killed your son in our place. You poured out your wrath on his soul. He was stricken that we might receive mercy. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that. God, would you give us merciful hearts towards others in light of that? God, we confess that we are so quick, so eager to deal out judgment. Would you make us a merciful people? Would you make us a gracious people and a loving people? We pray for anyone here who has not yet found peace in their soul from their sins, God. Would you save them today? Would you drag them into your kingdom? And would they find the forgiveness that comes from Christ, from his bleeding wounds just when he was struck in their place? Would you do that, Lord, in Jesus' name? Amen. Amen.